Now let us read in God's word from the second book of Kings, chapter 6. Two Kings 6, and we read from verse 24. Two Kings 6, verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, that, behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within his flesh. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Verse 3. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say, We will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Verse 16. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. For some weeks on Lord's Day mornings, we have been reading through the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28. The latter part of that chapter records the threatened judgments upon Israel if they break covenant with God and disobey his law. And among the ones the judgments threatened is the one that we read a little while ago, chapter 28 and verse 53. Where we read this, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Well, this is the desperate measure to which starving people can be driven. This threat, which was made, recorded in Deuteronomy, was made in B.C. 1451. And more than 500 years later, under the evil king Jehoram of Israel, here is one of its fulfillments. The verses we read, chapter 6 of 2 Kings from verse 24. Ben-Hadad and the Syrians besieged Samaria, and the people were starving, and there is a woman who calls upon the king to tell him that one of the sons has been boiled and eaten, but the other mother has hidden her son, and he cannot be boiled and eaten. And so it has come to pass exactly as God warned. God does not forget his threatened judgments. Sinners imagine that he does forget. And as in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. As people sin and nothing happens, they imagine that they'll get away with it, and somehow God's threatened judgments are forgotten and won't happen. But while God does not execute his judgments speedily, yet he will always execute them surely. And 5 centuries later, we find people in Samaria eating their own flesh, the children of their bodies, in order to stay alive. What could be more terrible than that? Cannibalism driven to such extremes. But that's what God warned, and this is what happened. So here then, a desperate mother appeals to the king. Verse 26, as he was passing by upon the wall, help my lord, O king. It is the dispute over the hidden boy who is next to be eaten. But at first the king mistakes her meaning and thinks she must be calling for some food. Help, my lord, O king. And in verse 27, King Jehoram says, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And his reply is despairing. How can he help? How can he provide food when it's fast running out and people are so desperate? he sarcastically mentions the barn floor and the wine press, the barn floor where corn is threshed and made into flour and baked into bread, and the wine press where the grapes are turned into wine. We read in Numbers 18, verse 27, the corn of the threshing floor and the fullness of the wine press. But these are empty, long gone. And given these are so, where can help come? When shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor? Out of the wine press? Well, these are not the words of faith on the part of this heathenish king, Jehoram. He didn't mean them but as words of faith. And yet we can consider them in this way. Doesn't it strike a chord with every believing heart? If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? If we cannot find help in God, where can we find help? If we can't find help in God, there is no help anywhere else. And so we are shut up in our helplessness to look to him. Let us consider these words in this way, looking to God alone for the needed help. And let's consider, first of all, our divine helper. The Lord help thee. We know that he is set forth in the word, in the scriptures, as the helper of his people. He is known as this very thing. For instance, in Psalm 46 and verse 1, we sometimes sing it, don't we? A very present help in trouble. Notice, not just a present help in trouble, a very present help in trouble. The more the troubles increase, the nearer God comes to us with his help. And the very trouble that sends us to God for help is then made a blessing. Are you in trouble this evening in some way? Well, that trouble is appointed for you in order that you might find God your refuge and your strength. And that very present help. He has given us examples in his word of this very thing. You think, for instance, of the Red Sea after Israel had come out of Egypt, where it says, if the Lord do not help thee. The word help there is literally to be open, wide, free. In other words, brought out of straits. And into a large, free place. Well, that's exactly what the Lord did for the people of Israel at the Red Sea. They had nowhere to turn, did they? The Egyptians pursuing them from behind to recapture or kill them all. Wilderness one side, mountains the other side, and the Red Sea blocking their path of escape, the deep waters of the Red Sea, and they were boxed into an impossible situation. But what did the Lord do? The Lord made an open, wide, free way for them, parted the waters of the Red Sea miraculously, and they were able to go across on dry land, as it were, the walls of water either side protecting them now instead of blocking their path. God can remove a barrier in such a way as the barrier becomes a blessing and we go through. The salvation of the Lord was seen that day. The Lord help thee. Every Red Sea situation is only an opportunity for him to display his wisdom and love and power. And then another example. Here is an example of a good king who was a foolish man on one occasion. Good King Jehoshaphat, very different from Jehoram. Jehoshaphat of Judah, and remember how he made an alliance with wicked King Ahab of Israel, and how Ahab tricked him into going to war against the Syrians, and how that Ahab decided to disguise himself to keep himself safe, because the prophet Micaiah had forecast and prophesied that Ahab would be killed in this battle. So to try to thwart the word of the Lord, Ahab disguises himself as an ordinary soldier. But he says to gullible Jehoshaphat, "You put on your kingly robes and you go to battle in your royal appearance." And this is what he did. And in 2 Chronicles 18 verse 31, of course, Jehoshaphat is exposed to danger because the king of Syria had said, it's Ben-Hadad, isn't it? The king of Syria had said, "Fight not with small or great, but with the king of Israel." And of course, the Syrians think that Jehoshaphat is the king of Israel, dressed in his kingly robes. And we read, "It came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him." And what a helper was God on that occasion. We know, of course, that for Ahab there was no such help. A solitary archer drew a bow at a venture, and the arrow found its mark between the joints of Ahab's armor, and he was fatally wounded. Jehoshaphat was helped and delivered. And you'll notice that in this case, God helped the king by moving the enemy to depart from him. God has any and every way to help his people. He can either open up a way through an obstacle, or he can turn away someone who would be our enemy and who would threaten us, of whom we would be afraid. The hearts of all are in his hand, and he can help a foolish man. And the Lord, you see, was better to Jehoshaphat than his foolishness. And then there is the psalmist's testimony in Psalm 118 and verse 13. "Thou hast," speaking about an enemy again, "thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me." And the devil is that arch enemy who would thrust us that we might fall. His fiery darts, his devices and wiles against us, his temptations, accusations, assaults, oppressions, troublings, oh, how the wicked one comes against us, that we might fall, that we might be brought down, no longer trust in the Lord, fall in our helplessness, be overcome and overwhelmed. "Ah, but the Lord helped me." You see, he holds us up. That's why we don't fall. We are kept by God's gracious power, held up. "The Lord help thee." Our direst enemy would bring us down, but our greatest friend holds us up in his arms, and we're safe. But even when we do fall, and sometimes we do slip and are brought down, it's not fatal or permanent. Psalm 37 and verse 24 tells us this, and what a great comfort this is. Psalm 37 verse 24, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." You see, there can be a being brought low, but it's not utterly cast down. We're not in despair, in hopelessness, because the Lord upholds us. The Lord helps his people. The Lord will help you. The Lord will help us all if we trust in him. Think of David again. Another example, one more. In Psalm 34 and verses 4 and 6. And that's a blessed example as well. And we have it here, David, and at verse 4 of Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And so there was the help in the trouble. He was delivered from fear. You can still be in the trouble, but you're not afraid because the Lord is helping you. But then in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And that's the other aspect. You see, you can either be helped in the trouble, or you could be helped by being delivered out of the trouble. And usually it's first the one and then the other, isn't it? We're comforted, we're strengthened in it, and then the Lord comes in and works the deliverance. The Lord help thee. All this, dear friends, is to encourage us to trust in him. Psalm 78, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. Set your hope in God, who is the God of hope. Psalm 146, verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He's called the God of Jacob more than the God of Abraham, more than the God of Isaac. The God of Jacob to encourage us, because that man Jacob brought so many of his troubles upon himself through his crookedness and perversity and sinning. But oh, the God of Jacob, the helper of that man, is our helper as well. And if you say to yourself, well, I don't deserve God's help, I've sinned and failed so many times, surely he won't help me now. The fact is, he who helped Jacob endlessly will help you and prove himself the Lord our helper, our divine helper. We need someone infinitely greater than ourselves. We need someone infinitely greater than our troubles and difficulties and problems. Our divine helper. But look secondly, he is our only helper. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? And here there's a king, and yet he's as helpless as the rest in this situation of siege and desperate famine. Sometimes it appears that the Lord does not help us. And if that is so, then it is the trial of our faith. That trial of faith. Faith is that precious that God, giving it to us, wants to exercise our faith. And so he will make it that we have to exert that trust and trust him the more, even in the face of apparently no help as yet, no prayer answered, no change, nothing happening. It's like Job, isn't it, who was overwhelmed by troubles, long drawn out, compounded by the unhelpful comments and speeches of his friends, and even his own wife who didn't understand and turned against him. And that faith of the patriarch Job was stretched to the utmost. And sometimes he cries out in exasperation. At other times the faith emerges, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And in the end it was more than vindicated. And God came in for him and gave him twice as much as he had before, and said to those friends, thou hast not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job hath. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help? Even when there's no solution that we can see. But the Lord will be everything to us while we trust in him. Think of Jehoshaphat again in a much better situation. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, much better than 2 Chronicles 18, 31 that we saw earlier. Now there's a great confederacy of enemies coming against him, and he and the little kingdom of Judah are praying desperately to the Lord in the open and crying to him for help, because if the Lord doesn't deliver them, they cannot deliver themselves. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, those magnificent words of faith. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. And that's absolute, isn't it? No strength, and not even knowing what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Words of faith and confidence. Our only helper, looking to God alone. Dear friends, it's a sweet helplessness when you're brought to the end of yourself and are shut up to God alone. And you say, if the Lord does not help me, I'm done for. There's no other help. But oh, that's helplessness, but it's not hopelessness. It's self-sufficiency that is slain, that God's all-sufficiency might be magnified. That's why he does it, to glorify himself before his people and to be seen to be their only helper. The fact is, you see, the Lord knows perfectly well what to do and what he's going to do. And coming back to 2 Kings 6 and 2 Kings 7, even as this desperate woman was crying to the king for help, and even as the king was saying he couldn't help her, the Lord was already working. In chapter 7, verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And remember Elisha's prophecy? One day later, 24 hours later, about this time, there'll be so much food available for the people of Samaria that you can sell flour and barley for a pittance, almost. And of course, it came true, didn't it? Because the Lord was working these four leprous men in their reasoning. What are we doing sitting here? We're going to die of our leprosy. If we try to enter the city, well, we'll die of starvation there, as well as here, and of this disease. Let's give ourselves up to the Syrians. If they save us alive, well, we'll live. If they put us to death, well, we're going to die anyway. So we're not going to lose anything. It's good reasoning, isn't it? We won't be the losers. We might as well have this one opportunity of being helped. We'll give ourselves up to the enemy. And so they go to the enemy's camp, the Syrians, and they find it's deserted. They've all run away in terror, leaving the food and the drink and the provisions, the wealth and everything there in the camp. And the four leprous men could hardly believe it. And they start eating and drinking and hoarding things, and they're having a wonderful time. But they remember, of course, that the people in the city are starving, so they go and bring word to the king that there is this deserted camp of the Syrians and all the food that could be wished for. And eventually all the people pour out of the city and plunder the camp of the Syrians. And the Lord knew that he was going to do this. He put that reasoning into the heads of those four leprous men. He led them to give themselves up to the enemy. He made the enemy hear this noise of chariots and of horses and a great host that made them flee in terror. He even put the fear into their hearts, because the Syrians, if they heard the noise of the approaching enemy, they may have tried to fight them, but no. They're so convinced, and God terrified their hearts, and they fled for their lives. And Elisha's prophecy came true. You see, in just 24 hours, he always knows what he will do to be our helper and our deliverer. Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, from the beginning to the end. He knows everything. And he knows even now what he will do, although we don't. It's an interesting little incident in John 6, verses 5 and 6, where just before the feeding of the 5,000, you have all these thousands of needy people. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Give ye them to eat." And this he said, he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, "200 pennyworth of bread's not sufficient," and so on. And the 5 barley loaves and fishes, and this great miracle of feeding of the 5,000 is wrought. But you see, when Jesus put the question to Philip, "Where can we buy enough bread to feed all these thousands?" Philip was put to, and he was nonplussed. He was helpless. How could it possibly be? Jesus was proving him, because he himself knew that he would feed the 5,000 by a miracle himself. I say the Lord always knows what he will do. And extremity proves us whether we will trust in the Lord or no, whether we will wait upon God for his help or no. And that is a great blessing. He always knows what he will do. He can turn the situation, come in for us, and prove to be our only helper when we are shut up to trusting him alone. It reminds us, you see, of the danger of making too much of man. "Whence shall I help thee?" It weans us from confidence in others. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. We can do that, can't we, sometimes? We trust in people. We rely upon people too much in ways that we seldom realize. It's a subtle danger. Maybe a friendship, a human friendship. And we set such store by that friendship, Christian friendship. And then something happens and that friend turns against us or lets us down badly in some way. And then we're so upset and it's so horrible. But you see, did we make too much of that person? And was it a rival even to what the Lord should be to us? And maybe the Lord took it away, because we had to learn, "Whence shall I help thee?" It's the Lord himself we need. Maybe it's a person's good opinion. My, how we like to be thought well of, don't we? It's a comfort when we think that people esteem us or approve of us or think well of us. And then somehow, for some reason, a terrible criticism comes from that very person. And then we're hurt, upset, offended, let down, betrayed. But did we forget that there's only one opinion that counts? It's what the Lord thinks of us and whether we are acceptable and pleasing to him. And so the Lord takes it away. "Whence shall I help thee?" What is human opinion anyway? My, if we had to depend upon people's good opinion for our comfort, we wouldn't be comforted for very long. It's what the Lord thinks. It is a nice thing to be loved and appreciated, of course. But you can't make that the basis of your comfort ultimately. It must be the Lord. People change. They sometimes cease to help us. But the Lord, if he do not help us, whence shall I help thee? But he will. He will. It's a timely reminder, isn't it? Our disappointments are designed to wean us away. And when we say, "Vain is the help of man," and say rather that I will look to the Lord and my expectation is only from him, then we are blessed. the only helper. And then lastly, the divine helper, our only helper, our trusted helper. If the Lord do not help thee, but he will. And we can look to him for it. We're not saying there is no place for human instrumentality, because God often works by means, doesn't he? And how wonderful it is when the Lord sends someone to advise us or help, support, guide in some way or other. But dear friends, without divine blessing, without God's help, human help, other instrumentality will be nothing. We are helpless without help from God. Matthew Henry said, every creature is that and only that which God makes it to be. And so it fixes our trust higher upon him, even if he does use human instrumentality, for which we are so thankful. But we need his blessing to make it a blessing to us, otherwise that will not help us either. Our trusted helper. We feel our need of it, don't we, in spiritual things. For instance, seeking to witness to somebody to help toward their conversion. We can say all the right words. We can quote the scriptures. We can prayerfully, as we go, try to persuade them and lead them to faith in Christ. But it's only the Lord who can work that repentance and that faith in their hearts, making them feel their need and bringing them as a sinner to Jesus. It's only the Lord who can give the increase. And so therefore we're not too discouraged when we come away from a session of witnessing to someone and we think, oh, if only I'd have said that. If only I'd have remembered to quote that verse. Maybe I wasn't persuasive or earnest enough. Well, at the end of the day, dear friends, the Lord is prepared to use our weakness and our insufficiency. Because it's the Lord. If the Lord do not save, how will they be saved? It's the Lord who must do it. Preaching, of course. Preaching. The best sermons that ever could be prepared and proclaimed and delivered. But if the Lord doesn't clothe his own word in the power of the Spirit, it'll be with word only and not in power also and in much assurance and result in the salvation of souls. It's been said and very true, a sermon is as good as a sermon does. Ever remember that? A sermon is as good as a sermon does. It's its fruit, its effect that governs and determines how good a sermon it is, because it's the Lord's blessing that must go with it. Otherwise, it's word only, it's only homiletics, it's only preaching, it's only human voice. But without the Spirit of God, even though the Word is still the authority and is true as ever, unchangeably true, oh, but it must be taken by the Spirit and made quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting asunder, convicting of sin, bringing to Jesus, or edifying and comforting, sanctifying, blessing in all kinds of ways. Parents training their children can be so wise and faithful in family worship, in teaching the children the scriptures, praying for them, setting a good example. But it's only the Lord who can give the new birth from heaven and save the souls of our children and our grandchildren. And we're shut up. If the Lord do not save them, when shall I save them? It's a blessed thing, dear friends, to be utterly dependent upon him. We use all the means with the full diligence, as if it all depended upon us. And yet we look to the Lord alone because it all depends upon him. Our trusted helper. As we try to counsel people from the word. And we try, don't we, to help people in difficulty who may be having wrong views on things or guidance. And we seek to bring scripture to bear, helping them to think biblically and be brought to the Lord or brought to a right position, even contending for the truth. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, we know the truth of this, don't we? Or perhaps we need to know it more feelingly. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, and so on. You can answer every question. You can settle every disputed point. You can even win an argument. Not that that's the goal of winning an argument, because you can win an argument and lose the person. That's not the point. But you could succeed in these things. But it's only the Lord who can convince the mind and the heart. And that's why you see, in meekness, instructing. Not getting angry. Not getting impatient. Not forcing it. But in meekness, instructing. Or the previous verse, look, verse 24, 2 Timothy 2. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Oh, I remember being caught out with this. Well, not me personally, but I do remember that open-air preaching training that we had in our Bible college days in Barrowland in Glasgow, the open-air market on a Sunday afternoon. And there would be two men there who deliberately were waiting to bait the preachers afterwards. And they were unregenerate, ungodly men, but they knew the scriptures so well. And so they would come up to we students and they would quote scripture and show how scripture apparently contradicts itself and mock the preachers. And it was done to bait and to goad and to provoke an angry exchange. And I'm afraid sometimes there were angry exchanges. I remember an Ulsterman going red in the face with anger, berating these men and countering what they were saying from the scriptures. And oh, it's the impetuousness of youth, isn't it? But it did no good at all. In meekness, instructing. Because it's the Lord alone who can enlighten and teach and convince and bring to a proper position. If you've got the truth on your side, you don't need to fight your corner and try to prove a point. But quote the word of God and explain the application and show the truth and apply it to a person. And God will do the rest. Because we're shut up, it must be him. Must be him, or it will not be blessed. Our trusted helper, he does help us. And when he does help, dear friends, our testimony will be, in the words of Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that he might do all and have all the glory. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? But the Lord will not fail. And we need not fail to prove his faithfulness. May it be so. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.